Wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. That's not it, but there it is up on a mountain. How cool is that? You have to be careful if you tell the children to go out and play, but I like that picture. I want to talk to you tonight about the gospel and God's kingdom. As we think about this, a couple of things. I just want to say three things about it. One, how important it is to understand this. Secondly, what it actually means. And thirdly, then I'll take you through a seven-step picture of the chronology of the kingdom that begins with the Garden of Eden and ends, actually never ends, of his authority will be no end, of his kingdom will be no end. But there will be a final state of the kingdom, which has been going through a lot of different changes through the years. Beginning then with the importance of the study, two quotes from people who have spent years and years and years of their lives studying this thing of the kingdom. John Bright, writing a book called The Kingdom of God in 1953, said this: "The concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible." Now, in one sense, you can study the whole Bible and understand it in its parts. But if you look at it by the study of the kingdom, all the parts fit into a place. There is a glue that holds that all together. There is I almost said flypaper. I don't want to go that illustration. But a thing that's setting all these doctrines, all these events out on this one filament, holds it together and makes it unified. Old Testament and New Testament thus stand together as the two acts of a single drama. Act 1 points to its conclusion in Act 2, and without it the play is incomplete, an incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in the light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed. For the play is organically one. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might, with justice, call it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. Now, that's saying a lot. That's saying, Israel and church and all this stuff, and yep, that it is. But within the kingdom, we see that unifying thought. And then Alvin McLean, writing his wonderful book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, a quote from Daniel: "This reign of God arises out of his own sovereign nature." This is the thing that's hard for us to gain, that the idea of kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, pictures like I had there, the idea of setting up on a hill a king and all he surveys is the kingdom. All of this is a reflection of a truth in the very heart of God. Like we were talking about Father and Son, there is no Father-Son in eternity, but those are names he borrowed from his creation, lamb and sacrifice and so on, borrowed from the creation. But this is out of his sovereign nature was reflected in the domain bestowed by God upon the first Adam, was forfeited quickly by reason of the sin of man, has been restored judicially in the last Adam, Jesus, will be realized on earth in the final age of human history, and reaches out endlessly beyond history, where we behold a throne which, as John explains, John in the Revelation, is the throne of God and the Lamb. So, something that embodies the bulk of the Word of God must be important to us. And we dare not let that theme, that great context of the gospel, go unnoticed. Secondly, defining God's kingdom, the Bible distinguishes two types of God's kingdom. We need to call them something just to have a good identification, so I've adopted Alvin McLean's terminology here. But one from the Bible is eternal, an eternal kingdom, universal, unconditional, and involving God's direct rule. This is a kingdom that God, the transcendent God, rules. It is. It involves everything and everyone. Rocks and trees, seas, oceans, lakes, my little drainage pond behind my house, and every human being. It is that type of kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar marveled at when he came back to sanity and says, God rules, and that settles it. Man, nothing. He sets them up, puts them down as he chooses. That's this type of kingdom, and this, according to McLean, is we may call the universal kingdom. And I like that because what he made, this universe, he dominates. And so it is the universe or universal kingdom. But there's another meaning, and we don't want to lose the one for the other. The second meaning, there's another kind of kingdom. This one has an historic beginning. Universal kingdom began when time began. I got what I wanted. Okay. Has a historic beginning, is earthly in its locale. It does not include the stars and the planets. It is based on a covenant between God and man, where the other one is by divine right, by divine creation, and involves God ruling through a mediator. We find this all the way through. Somebody standing between God and the rest of mankind. McLean names this the mediatorial kingdom. One is direct by God, that's the universal kingdom. This one has a mediator, so he calls it the mediatorial kingdom. So we use those terms as, if necessary, to make the distinction. The universal kingdom, we don't need to study much about that. This, basically, that's it. God rules everything. God's in charge. He's the one. He's the boss. So we understand that. The mediatorial kingdom, however, has been a long time in changes and false starts and all that type of thing. So let me share with you the chronicling of the mediatorial kingdom. It began, as I've been implying, with Adam as the mediator. Now, granted, in the very beginning, he was the mediator and he was the subjects, you know. He was the only person on earth. As his wife came and as the children came, he would have been the mediator, the ruler, ruling king, the mediator, over all the rest. Listen to Genesis 1:26 with an ear tuned to kingdom. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have, notice, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Dominion. Dominion is a term of kingdom, of ruling. Notice again in Hebrews 2:7, thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. This is not about Christ, this is about humanity. It is then about Christ, as Christ became a human, and the mediator needed to be a human, and Christ fit that when he became human. Franz Delitzsch said this concerning the passage, man is a king, and not a king without a domain. The world around, with all the works of creative wisdom, is his kingdom. So having a kingdom of God was stationed on this earth, ruled by God through a mediator. And it began with Adam. The kingdom was seemingly intended for man generically, not merely for the life of Adam, and then it would end, but perhaps another mediator coming up after him, one of his sons, obviously one of his sons, there's nobody else, one of his sons being chosen to be the ruler, the mediator. But we know what happened, and that is that the mediator of the kingdom of God had to be someone so in tune with God that he could administer the dominion as God would choose. For it is God who is ruling through the mediator. Mediatorial kingdom emphasizes that he may be the king, he may be the ruler over men, but what is he? He's doing it for God. So what happened, of course, it was without a ruler after the fall of man into sin until after the worldwide flood. No one human ruler. God's role as judge, and the king's work was always a judge. We see this pictured for us in the rule of Israel. The king was the Supreme Court. And God's role as judge was exercised through man's conscience. I want to show you Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my spirit, here is capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, Yahweh. He said, my spirit shall not always, notice, strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He is stating, from this day, 120 years, I'll bring the flood and wipe them off the face of the earth. But notice the meaning of the word strive. The word translated strive is Strong 1777, historic number, Dune, and is translated judge 18 times. This is not the striving as in wrestling. This is the striving against injustice, dealing with things that have gone wrong. So it is a judgment. And so my spirit was judging up until the time of the flood. See, this is, and how does his spirit deal with us, deal with man? It was through conscience. That sense that there is a right and a wrong, and we felt guilt because we did wrong. So without a human ruler, after Adam, all the time until after the flood, there was no one human mediator. God had his spirit working individually through the conscience of men. We see a third stage. The kingdom continued after the flood with human government as God's mediator after the flood. Human government has always, you know, been human, has always been frail, has always been fallible. However, unifiedly all the way through the Word of God, God has said that it is our responsibility under God to obey human government. Now, it's not only the political government, but the government of the home, government of the father, of the parents to the children, of the husband to the wife, in the church as well, he mentions it, in the business area, authorities are to be obeyed in a godly sense. But here we see, even in the political realm, human government became God's mediator. Listen to Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Capital punishment was instituted at this time after the worldwide flood. One man killing another was murder. Then his friend murdering back the murderer was also murder. And so individually, that, you know, in other words, without the rule of law, without the sanction of the body of government, there was to be no more murder. But under this condition, government began and has as its root base of any authority the right as a government to take life. And the reason for that is that someone has taken someone else's life. This is not based on how sad the murder was or how wicked the murder was, but because they took a life of someone made in the image of God. And the gift of life and the gift of death is given only by God. Man is not to do either one by his own decision. Listen again in the New Testament to Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now he's going to be talking about political powers. He's talking about taxation and everything else. So this is clearly what he's talking about. Let every soul, Christian soul, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Interesting to me, we talk about the powers that be as though we invented that phrase. And here it is, God's words. So, we find that God intended us to obey the law of the land, to obey our superiors in a political government. On the other side of that issue, we see that he never intended one human government to rule the entire world. We see this from the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel. There, one government said, we will not disband. We will have a great monument, a great tower. You can see it from everywhere. And we will have one, we have one tongue. We will, of course, they wouldn't have said that because they wouldn't have known there was any other thing. But, you know, we're all together, we unified. We will have one kingdom. And God says, no, that's not my intention. I want division here over individual people and one gigantic government over the whole world, over all of the world population, could never look with any sympathy at everybody. You just have to make broad statements that, you know, based on what the way we like to live. So he confused the tongues, scattered them. One point they're saying, go get that load and take it up to level 5 of Tower of Babel. And the next year, he's going, and he says, was sagen Sie? And nobody understood each other. Evidently, they found that as they were going out, that somebody's saying, help me, nobody understands me. And somebody comes over and says, I understand you, what's going on here? You know, so evidently they formed a language units at that time and then ran away and formed their own places. But human government, limited human government, became the mediator through God. It's been interesting to see that, you know, Louis the, who was it? Louis the 14th? Louis was the big, powerful one? Was that?
16, the God-king.
Yeah, which one? 16? Louis the 16th. Divine right of rule, you see. And they latched onto this thinking, I can speak for God. What they missed was God was supposed to be speaking through them. He was supposed to be bowing to God and learning and obeying the word of God. and then he could speak for God, who had, oh, by the way, thank you very much, already spoke for himself. So, the human government. Then we see fourth stage, it became focused in Abraham. The mediatorial kingdom being exercised by God through the political systems degenerated. There's so many places where they knew God to begin with, but then they began to invent worse and worse forms of God, and really just making things up to justify what they wanted to do. So as the population of the world grew, God begins to focus in one man. And the choice of Abraham is so serious, so important, especially as we see the flow of the chronology of the kingdom. Because this is God saying, I will now take one people. You know, you read through what happened with Abraham and the giving of the son and all these things, the choosing of who would carry the seed and who wouldn't, and so on. God was breeding the seed of the mediator to come. He was genetically ordering what that person would be. Genesis 12, 1 to 4. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. The picture that we see then is this. He says, I'm going to elevate you. It's not all governments the same now. You are going to be the head of a tribe that will grow into a nation, and it'll be a great nation elevated above the others. For it will be through you, through your nation, that all the world will be blessed. God's blessing dispersed through the Jewish race. Abraham, in this sense, being the first of the Jews. So that was the goal. In Genesis 17:6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. At the time when Israel demanded a king from Samuel, this wasn't them just inventing something. See? This had been planned all along. God's timing would have been better, but they rushed the thing, at least by one king, and we find that God had planned this to be. So, a kingdom with a king. So, from human government in general, God's mediatorial kingdom became centered in one man. Abraham and the later patriarchs were true rulers. Now, you realize this as you read through this. They held the power of life and death, and you can check those references in Genesis 21, 22. They had military authority, Genesis 14. So they were as true a ruler as anybody ever could be. The descendants of Abraham were disciplined, they were hardened, and they were trained by the well organization of Egypt. So gone there for harbor, for the famine, they were brought under slavery. There, they learned the idea of a kingdom. There they became tough people, ready to be on their own. Their persecution welded all the factious tribes into one nation. How fractured were they, you say? How factious were they? Well, remember, they had tried to kill Joseph, who ended up being father of two of the tribes. All right. Abraham focused on one man, and this, in one sense, was the building of the nation of Israel. So we see number five, it became focused in the nation of Israel. From Abraham's descendants, the kingdom focused on Jacob, his family, and then the whole people in Egypt. Then at Sinai, after the Exodus, Israel became a nation ruled directly by God through the mediator Moses. The giving of the law was, in one sense, the giving of the constitution of the nation that was to be ruled by law. They had been slaves. They were to be slaves no more. They were to be ruled by law, by God's law, and that through one man. Notice, you say, well, Moses was never a king. Listen to Acts 7:35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Don't be too confused about this being the angel in the bush, because God does not appear to man, but he appears through other appearances. So God's law became the constitution of the nation. God led them to the land of his choosing. He commanded, as the commander may, an execution of the inhabitants of that land, of Canaan, who had already become vile beyond redemption. You say, who is that? Who are you to judge? Not me to judge. It was God's to judge. And he gave them over 400 years to straighten up. They certainly didn't. After Moses, until the time of Saul, God ruled Israel through judges. There's that judging again, the judging we saw from the word strive. We see 1 Samuel 12:12, and when ye saw that Nahash the king of the children of Ammon came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. His answer is, when the Lord your God, when Jehovah your God was your king, ruling through the judges, you see. So during the monarchy under Saul and then under David, God ruled through the kings. The kingdom rose to its glory under Solomon, but declined terribly afterwards. It expanded in power, prestige, but also in extent under Solomon. Declined afterward. During the decline, God's prophets began to speak of God renewing what he was doing with Israel in a future time and in a form of the kingdom where God would be honored, where at the time that the prophets were speaking, he was not being honored. All right, we find that the sixth stage of the kingdom is where it ended on this earth. And that is, it stopped before the Babylonian captivity. Until you start reading the scripture with a view to God working through the mediator, you may miss this concept. But listen to Ezekiel 21 as Ezekiel prophesies. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, that's the crown of the king, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So take away the crown, no more king, and therefore no more kingdom, until the one whose right it is. We see this pictured for us in what is called the Shekinah glory. The word refers to the dwelling glory. We talk about the glory of God as how great he is. But from time to time, the glory of God took on, dare I say, a physical element at the when the angels appeared to the shepherds. The scripture is quite clear what was shining, see? It was not a helicopter spotlight. It was the glory of God. The glory of God shone round about them. So what that's connected to, I don't understand. God is light, I work it out. I don't know. But the point here is that this dwelling glory was God's mark of approval. We see, for instance, that when Moses at the Mount Sinai was not only given the law, but he was given the architectural structure for the building of the only house of worship on earth at the time to worship God. And that was the tabernacle made as a tent. We find that it appeared, the Shekinah, the dwelling glory, appeared on the tabernacle under the rule of Moses, Exodus 40:34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This would be a glowing cloud. The cloud would obscure what it looked like, but the light would be shining out of it and look like somebody ignited some great spotlight inside that tent. Now, to make it clear to us, when finally the tabernacle was dismantled and done away with, Solomon was given the authority by God to build a permanent structure, the temple. And to let people know that God was okay with this, this Shekinah glory appeared again at the building, or the dedication, of the temple by Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And they had thousands and thousands of them all over. So simultaneous strikes of lightning, I don't know. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, whatever it was, notice, the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. I don't know whether it was a physical presence they couldn't get in, or was it just so bright they couldn't make it in there. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So God established that it was his will the tabernacle had been made. It was his will that the temple had replaced the tabernacle. His worship was to be accomplished there. However, in Ezekiel, at the time when things got worse and worse and worse, worship of God was dwindling, even in Israel, Judah by this point only. We find Ezekiel has to prophesy in chapters 8 through 11. We see the departing of the Shekinah glory. And there's more steps to this, but let me just share with you. Ezekiel 10:4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub there in the temple and stood over the threshold of the house. So coming from, and this cherub may have been there at the Ark of the Covenant itself. But the glory appeared, and maybe this appeared only to the faithful Ezekiel, to his eyes, but in this vision he saw it, and it comes out and rises up and is there over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So it comes out of the temple, and the entire court is illuminated by this glory. But then, so that's sort of step one. Then Ezekiel 11:23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And so it actually leaves the temple. There was no glory left in the temple. The glory hath departed, you see. And it went over a mountain. as though sadly hesitating, looking back at where it had been at home. And then it says it went away, and Ezekiel goes on to say that, in fact, that glory will not come back until the Messiah. So that began the times of the Gentiles. And this is when no longer is Israel the kingdom of God represented on this earth. But they now are subservient to Gentile governments. Hosea 3:4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim, without a functioning priesthood. This transfer of authority to the Gentiles is recorded in Daniel 2 by the interpretation of the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, interpreted by God, not just some wise man, but interpreted by God through Daniel, shows political supremacy given to a series of Gentile nations, of which Babylon was the first, that was the head of gold, that would be replaced in succession by Medo-Persia, then by Greece, then by Rome. The dream statue represents the times of the Gentiles and ends in the days of those kings represented by the statue's toes, which, being normal feet, would be 10 kings. We find that in the book of the Revelation. The return of Jesus at the end of the tribulation period is pictured in this dream as a great rock that was formed without hands, created. And then that rock comes, and it doesn't strike the head, it doesn't strike the chest and arms or the belly and thighs or the legs of brass, it strikes at the feet. And so if it began here, this is the end of the time of the Gentiles, and this stone, which is Christ, crashes there, and this crumbles into powder, like the cartoon crunching of things. It turns into crack, 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 and then falls down into dust and powder, and the wind blows it away. I mean, it's just gone. But that stone begins to grow and erupt and bulge and take root and becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And the mountain, again, a picture of a kingdom replacing, as much as a mountain would replace a giant statue, replacing the Gentile domination by the kingdom of God. The times of the Gentiles represented here by the statue is represented in Daniel 7 in a different picture, a series of very strange amalgamated beasts. And then in Revelation 17, the same image is given as a seven-headed dragon. The first four heads are Babylon through Rome, and then the other heads continue the chronology on to the end of the tribulation period. So at this time, in fact, the kingdom has stopped. In earlier in Revelation, that same beast is named Satan. And this is why this is the spiritual authority over the Gentile kingdoms. This is why at the temptation of Christ, Satan offers the kingdoms to Christ and says to Jesus, "For I can give it to whom I want." And Christ doesn't say, "No, brother, that's stupid. Of course you can't, by his silence, he acknowledged, at least, that he was not telling a lie. All right, that leaves us with the seventh and final stage. And I say final, even though it's going to have two forms, it is the final stage. So the kingdom then in the last stage is reinstituted after the tribulation period, pictured by that rock conquering the Gentile nations, by the conquering return of Christ. He returns to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And so that's why we call it a millennial kingdom. Mille, 1,000, annum, year. Mille annum, millennium. So in all of this, we find that for 1,000 years, there is a kingdom of God upon the earth, God actually ruling, but this time through a perfect mediator, not a fallible one as Adam was, but the second Adam, the last Adam, and this is Jesus Christ. Worthy art thou to rule, to be the king, see? For thou hast done all these things. Then at the end of 1,000 years, the kingdom does not end. A kingdom ends when a different family takes over. This doesn't happen here. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that at that point, because that's the question, okay, 1,000 years, that's a long time, but the Old Testament says of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, here's the explanation. At the end of 1,000 years, Christ has accomplished everything that he needed to accomplish. And we're ready for the great white throne judgment and the ultimate final removal from the universe of sin and the taint of sin. Once and for all, forever gone. All sucked into the black hole of hell, a lid placed upon it, a pressure cooker lid sealed, and it's over and done with. No one there can ever come out. No one out here could ever go in. The whole purpose is done. And in fact, the old heaven and the old earth that all had been affected by the results of sin are uncreated. They're released. Fervent heat, gigantic explosion, and then there's nothing left. While there's nothing there, the great white throne judgment takes place, and all the unsaved are sent into the pit of hell. At that point, there's a new heaven and a new earth, one that has never been tainted by sin, has no history of sin. It's my belief that the heaven and the heavenly Jerusalem is given to the church, and the earth, why would there be an earth if we have a beautiful heaven? Because that's always been the promise of the Jews. So the faithful Jews who were not part of the church, Old Testament and tribulation saints, will inherit the earth. All will be in their spirit body. I don't think that it will continue to grow in number after that. But at any rate, however God works that, it's at the end of that 1,000 years and all these things that I've been talking about that Christ then officially transfers all the power of the mediatorial kingdom to God the Father. The scepter is handed off. And the scripture there says that he might be all and in all. So what happens is that the mediatorial kingdom, once the mediator gives up his rule, it merges with the universal kingdom. And God, who has been ruling the universe, rules it again, but this time a universe without sin. Now, how did Christ become the mediator that he needed to be? The story of the gospel. So while the gospel and the experience of the new birth is something that is very personal and something that's intimately involved with us, it is part of a grand story that will only be finished at the end time, the story of the kingdom. All right, thank you for your attention. Not so much a calling on you to do something tonight, but rather to appreciate something, to understand that God ruling over man in a perfect way has been his intention since the beginning. To walk with man as he did in the Garden of Eden, that has been his intention. And he's been getting back to it all through history until finally, once Satan, the demons, and every person who agreed with them is removed out of this universe, then it can happen again. We're not told much about that eternal spirit, eternal state, but how wonderful it will be. Truly, God with man, Garden of Eden situation, and that forever. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your great plan, for the work of the kingdom. I ask that you might open our hearts and minds to our part in that history. We, the church, still in the time of the Gentiles, but we have that special purpose, being called apart from the world, from the Gentile nations, being called apart to be the bride of Christ, to rule with him in a special relationship, both in the kingdom to come and for all eternity, for we will never be apart from the Lord. Now guide and direct us this evening, that we may turn our hearts over to you who has the great and glorious, the grand plan. We ask that you might help us to pray with renewed understanding in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.